We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18. If you want to follow along in a physical Bible on the bench in front of you, it's page 1261. Hear God's word together. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because one by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant which I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." This is God's holy word. Of course, this passage is teaching us about Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. This is one of the basic things Christians believe. We've been covering basics in our morning services. And I hope this series helps current Christians think about how to articulate our faith, what it is we believe, perhaps sharpen some things we've wondered about. I hope some of you who maybe have not made any kind of clear and public commitment to follow Christ, to stand and be counted as one of his disciples, that this series addresses some questions that seekers, those who are curious, might have. Remember, the Christian faith is not something that any person invented long ago. It's not something that we get to reinvent today to suit our own fancy. The message about Jesus Christ was revealed to us by God and recorded for us right here in the Bible. The good news is that God sent Jesus, his only Son, into our world to rescue us from our greatest problems, sin and death. This is news from God. This is news to live by. This is news to pass along. This is news that bids us to believe in Christ, to place our faith and trust in him. And this news is summarized, the basic contents of what the Bible calls us to believe are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The Creed was written by human authors to summarize what the divine author says in the Bible. And this morning we are looking at these phrases in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He's ascended to hell. This is Jesus' descent. This is Jesus' humiliation. In previous weeks, we examined how he went from ruler of heaven and earth, king of glory, to becoming a helpless baby in a manger. King of the universe becoming a servant, as Philippians 2 says. And then he was rejected by his own people, tortured, and put to death. It's like going from President of the United States to scrubbing toilets all day long, and then your new job kills you. Descent, descent, descent. Down into something less dignifying, less seeming glorious, but as Christians, we believe that God accomplished glory in this descent, that God accomplished salvation in this humiliation. Now, at the outset, I want to highlight a historical debate about the phrases, how we break up the phrases. The next slide I have shows two ways we could divide this up here. And for historical reasons, for biblical reasons, I actually believe the second is the way we should understand the Apostles' Creed. Now, this might feel like splitting hairs, but hear me out. I think this is what the Bible teaches, and I've also been convinced by church historians, this is what the authors of the Apostles' Creed meant to say, that he suffered for much of his life. It is not that Jesus had a very comfortable and easy life, and then he had a really bad weekend, right? He was, as Isaiah 53 verse 3 predicted, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And it is under Pontius Pilate that he was crucified. Crucifixion was the capital punishment carried out by the Roman Empire, and it required a Roman governor to issue the command, to give the order. The governor was Pontius Pilate. Now, I'm sure some of you remember that in the Bible, Pontius Pilate washed his hands. Remember, he said, "I'm not responsible for this man's death." Well, that was a very pathetic gesture because he was responsible for Jesus' death. He is the one that gave the green light for it to happen. Mary is forever remembered as the young woman who submitted to God's will to have Jesus Christ be born. Pontius Pilate is forever remembered as the Roman governor to have Jesus Christ killed. These are the two human names that are mentioned in our creed. And they also give us historical markers. These are people in certain places and certain times to remind us that Jesus entered our own history, our own world's timeline. Christianity is not a faith of a bunch of abstract principles. Christianity is the faith that God visited our world, he entered our history, and he forever changed our future. The way this is divided up, when we then have the line, died and was buried, to symbolize what Jesus Christ experienced bodily. He had a physical death. He was laid in a grave. And this is followed by, he descended to hell to denote the journey of his soul. And we're going to come back to that later because this is a difficult phrase to understand, I think, for today. So at this point, I want to acknowledge that many of the things we profess as Christians are tough to believe. A lot of things we believe are tough to believe, especially for people who come from this from the outside. The things the Bible bids us to stake our lives on are not things that come naturally and easily. And sometimes those of us who have grown up with this, who've heard about Christ and faith all our lives, we forget this. And we meet someone, perhaps at work, or make a new friend who absolutely rejects the things that are taught in the Bible. And we think, you know, come on, man. This is so clear, it's so true, it makes sense of so many things. But then perhaps that person will ask us some questions. I'm like, wow, I haven't thought about it that way. I don't know how to answer that. And then perhaps the person shows you from his perspective why this doesn't make sense. And so I want to urge you, don't shy away from those kind of conversations. Those interactions are one important way that God leads us to better understanding and appreciation of what it is we believe. So listen, earlier in the service, we just sang a song celebrating the old rugged cross. We said we cherish that old rugged cross, and that means that we sang that we cherish something that we used for capital punishment. We place symbols of this most horrific forms of execution ever practiced. We put it on our churches, and we put it on our gold chains, and we put it on our Christian brand names. The cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. Stop and appreciate how strange that sounds to someone looking from the outside in. Imagine someone starting a new religion and they made the gallows their symbol of faith. Imagine a group of people gathering together somewhere and singing, "I cherish the old electric chair." And we suddenly see how strange that is. This morning I want to talk about this strangeness of the cross and what this cross means, hoping to explain it in a way that both nurtures our faith but also challenges those who don't have not made that commitment to Christ. You see, the Bible itself does acknowledge this is a challenge. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. Have this so you don't have to look it up. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." This is not something that makes perfect sense to many people at the first glance. What I want to be all about, and what I hope we all want to be about, is giving people second glances and third glances and fourth glances at Christ and Him crucified. What we're called to do is live in union with this Christ who was crucified, to show and tell what it means to follow this Savior that seems so strange at first. Look how this passage continues. "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks," both people who naturally would think it's a stumbling block or naturally would think it's foolish, "this is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." There is something powerful and there's something that blows our intelligence away about the cross. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about Jesus' sacrificial suffering on the cross. We know that He suffered in order to pay for our sins, and the question many people ask is why does someone have to pay for our sins? Why sacrifice? Why suffer in the first place? Why would suffering something accomplish something? You know, when we suffer, we see suffering as a way of diminishing our being, of bringing us down. We talked about humiliation to descent. How can that accomplish something powerful and wise? Like I said, the first thing we have to appreciate is the fact that there is something of a debt that must be paid for sin. Think about this. Imagine I came over to your house, and I knocked over one of your nice lamps off your end table next to your couch, and I broke it, and it shattered. And you look at that broken lamp, and let's say you paid $200 for that lamp. It was a really nice lamp. Either I have to reimburse you because, well, I broke that, you're out that money, or you would absorb it. You would say, "You know what? I'm going to forgive you, and I'm just going to bear the payment of that. You might buy a new one, or you're going to go without." When we injure one another, when we break something, or when we destroy property, it costs somebody something. It always does. What's true about that economic reality in our lives is also true about our spiritual lives in the sense of moral sin. When we violate, when we damage, when we break something about God's good creation, there is a debt to be paid. You can imagine a lamp costing $200, and the appropriate response would be to pay someone that back. You can get into complicated realities of depreciation. Maybe something's lost its value, on and on. But God's creation doesn't lose its value over time. Sin doesn't become less serious the more we get used to it. It actually remains serious even when we kind of decide to not make a big deal of it. Now imagine that you studied ceramics and you learned how to craft such a lamp. In fact, this particular lamp was your best work. It took you 6 days to complete this. You decided not to sell this one, but to keep it for yourself. You fashioned this lamp with your own two hands. It represents your accomplishments in your trade. And let's say I came over, and you told me how much this lamp meant to you, and then I smash it to pieces in front of your face. Now how much have you lost? What cost would make that right? This scenario is approaching something of what we have done to God's creation. God says that since sin results in death, the payment of sin is death. What would make up for how much we have destroyed and unraveled, his good creation can only be paid with the price of life. Sin diminishes life. It destroys life. It wipes life out. It kills us from the inside out. First, our souls start dying, and it leads to bodily death. The repayment of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23 says something similar in terms of wages. For the wages of sin is death. That's the appropriate payment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When human beings destroyed God's good world, the Lord started creating a new people, and he wanted them to be clean. He wanted them to be freed from this burden and from the sin. And so he instituted this religious system that we read about here in Hebrews chapter 10. He had priests perform sacrifices to acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. And what a priest would do is lay an animal on an altar, and the person who is bringing that animal for the forgiveness of my sins would lay his hand on the head of that animal before it was slaughtered and say, "You represent me. What I see happening to this animal is what ought to happen to me. My sins, in a sense, are transferred to this animal. This animal bears the punishment that I deserve." And this became a substitute sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that these priests did this over and over and over again every day. They made some kind of sacrifice to cover a particular sin, to purify a particular place, because we have defiled everything. But what the author of Hebrews says is they never quite take away the sin. It's never removed. It's always just kind of covered for a little bit, and then it needs to be recovered. And it needs to be recovered because we keep sinning and we keep sinning. What Jesus Christ did was become that one substitutionary sacrifice for us, for all time and for all places. Jesus was so valuable, he was infinitely valuable to God. It's his own son. And his infinite value makes his infinite sacrifice able to cover all of our sins for all of our life, for all eternity. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and that is how his suffering and his sacrifice becomes redemptive. It doesn't seem right at first until you appreciate the fact that this was not Jesus simply a victim of violence and capital punishment. This is Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of John says, fully in charge the whole time, offering himself. I want to stand in their place. Put me on a cross, not them. I will bear the sin of the world. Jesus Christ suffered. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified. He died and was buried. I want to conclude by looking at the most controversial line of the creed: he descended to hell. I've preached, I think, a couple years ago on the end times, the last things, eschatology, what happens after we die. And I remember having several conversations after that series about people's problems or challenges of what we talked about. And this past week, studying this passage, one of those light bulb moments happened. And I realized something by way of translation that would help us wade through this topic of hell. In the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Greek New Testament, we have a word, Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek, that represent the realm of the grave or the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, it's assumed that people who die go to Sheol, and it's a kind of ethereal, cloudy, blurry existence. It's disembodied. The Old Testament says, for example, you know, that Isaac and Jacob, they went to be with their fathers when they died. So that they went to have solidarity with their ancestors who had died. Jesus Christ uses this same word when he quotes the Old Testament. He uses the word Hades, which represents this realm of the dead. And for example, when Jesus promised that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail, he's talking about the gates of Hades, the gates of death. The church is not going to die. No matter how much it is suppressed, no matter how much it is persecuted, it will never fade, it will never die out. Death will not have triumph or victory over what God is doing in the church. There is another word that Jesus uses, and it's Gehenna, that represents a judgment, a fiery judgment. This is the eternal punishment of the wicked. This is where the devil and his angels will be cast into this lake of fire, a pit of fire. It's a fiery punishment for wicked. And the problem is that in the last 300 years, this wasn't the case for most of history, but in the last 300 years, our English Bibles have translated both Hades and Gehenna as hell. But they don't quite mean the same thing. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus Christ descended into Hades, not Gehenna. In other words, he went to the realm of the dead. His soul went to the place where all the souls of people have died. And it's in 1 Peter that Peter says that he ministered to those who've been imprisoned there since the flood. Jesus Christ sanctified the grave. He went all the way to the realm of the dead, is what this means. So when we talk about someone dying, they go to this intermediate state, and the New Testament says that intermediate state is with Christ. And if you're with Christ, you're essentially in heaven. So it's fine to say, you know, people die and those who are Christians go to heaven, but that's not their ultimate destiny. Their ultimate destiny is to await the resurrection of their bodies and new creation. God and Christ will reign on a new created world. Physical, beautiful, glorious, eternal life there. It seems, and theologians believe, that when Jesus Christ was on the cross and the thief said, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom," he says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Jesus Christ descended to Hades and he made the realm of the dead even a paradise for those who believe in him. Christ changed things. There's no longer just souls waiting for the resurrection someday in this limbo state. Jesus Christ has gone all the way to the grave, all the way to the realm of the dead, and he has changed that reality for people who are in him. Now, I don't think it's very accurate to say people die and go straight to hell. They're in some kind of limbo intermediate state, but the word Gehenna in the New Testament is reserved for after the final judgment. After Christ comes again and judges the living and the dead, which we're going to look at next in the Apostles' Creed, or in 2 weeks, that is when you have a resurrection and a new heavens, a new earth, and a Gehenna, a hell. That's the fiery punishment. And so I'd love to study this with people more in the New Testament. It's kind of evangelical sacred cow to use these phrases, and we use them kind of loosely, but I think many of us have never actually read the Bible passages that talk about this, and I think that might help distinguish why we use hell in two different senses today in our English translations. The good news of all of this is just Jesus Christ's descent, not only in suffering and his physical life and his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, his bodily death and burial, but he also has gone all the way to the realm that our souls will go after we die. And he's been there. There's nowhere that we will ever go in life and in death that Jesus Christ hasn't already been. And he has changed every reality. He has made the grave something not to be scared of, but something that's going to bring us in union with Christ in peace and in rest until we're given new bodies and we live in a glorious new creation. Well, everything that's a problem, every trouble that characterizes this world is going to be cleansed and changed. And we won't have bodies that wear out, and we won't worry about anything that threatens our life and well-being. There'll be no death, only joy, only life, only eternal life with Christ. This is what Christ accomplished for us in that descent. And this is what Christ accomplished, which the New Testament says, and it summarizes it by his work on the cross. And this is why Christians can say something so bizarre as, "I cherish the old rugged cross." And in face of that cross, we're going to lay down our trophies, lay down our accomplishments. It's not about what we can achieve. It's what Christ has achieved for us. He has become the sacrifice that bears sins and assures us of eternal life with our Heavenly Father.